Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 15 to begin, and then we'll make our way through yet another overview of Genesis. So, Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May God bless the reading thus far of his holy word. One evening, the great conductor Arturo Toscanini conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a brilliant performance, at the end of which the audience went wild. They clapped, they whistled, they stamped their feet, absolutely caught up in the greatness of the moment. As Toscanini stood there, he bowed and he bowed and he bowed. He then signaled the orchestra, whose members stood to acknowledge the wild applause. When the ovation finally began to subside, Toscanini turned, looked intently at his musicians, and almost uncontrollably exclaimed, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." The orchestra leaned forward to listen. Why was the maestro so disturbed? Was he angry? Had someone missed a cue? Had the orchestra flawed the performance in some way? In a fiercely enunciated whisper, Toscanini said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." This was an extraordinary admission, since Toscanini had an enormous ego. Then he added, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." Well, this was hardly news. The members of the orchestra had often heard the same message in rehearsal. "But Beethoven," said Toscanini in a tone of adoration, "Beethoven is everything. Everything. Everything." In a similar way, though we are created in the image of God and even share certain attributes with God, we are nothing. But Christ is everything. This morning we're looking at the theme of Messiah in Genesis. In Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. One pastor writes this: "We find Christ in all the scriptures. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected." Thus, Jesus brings a coherence, a unity to the whole of Scripture, as it all points to Jesus. The Apostle John makes it clear in the opening words of his gospel that the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 is full of Christ. He writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John 1, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul echoes the same sentiment as John in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. "He," that is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yet though the creation account is full of Christ, it is not until after the fall of the first man and the first woman, when God curses the serpent, that we have the first prophetic word of the Messiah, Jesus. The first part of God's curse of the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, the first part of God's curse falls on the serpent itself. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But then the judgment moves beyond the snake to that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Hebrew word for offspring here, zarah, can mean both singular offspring and collective offspring. It can refer to both a particular person and a group of people. And throughout Scripture, the offspring of the woman refers to individuals like David and Jael. But the offspring of the woman also refers to groups of people like Israel and the church. Here in Genesis 3, verse 15, the offspring of the woman refers to a future individual who will engage the serpent in combat and win. While we see these partial defeats of the serpent by the people of God throughout Scripture, it is ultimately Jesus Christ who would deal the crushing blow to the serpent. Thus, we could read Genesis 3, verse 15 in this way: the Messiah shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise the Messiah's heel. What we have here right after the fall is what is often referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. In his curse upon the serpent, God is proclaiming victory over Satan through his son, the second Adam, who would crush Satan by his great work on the cross. Amidst the despair of the fall and of divine curses, we see the first light of the gospel. A mighty deliverer is coming to rescue God's people. Over and over again in Genesis, we see God preserving this line of the deliverer. We first see it at the end of Genesis chapter 3. After hearing the good news of the promised snake crusher, Genesis 3 verse 20 says that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Hebrew word for Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life, which indicates that Adam is responding in faith to the promise of God that offspring will come from the woman, that life will come from the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Adam has listened closely to God's prophecy concerning the serpent, and he has responded with a declaration of hope in the promise of life to come. And when Eve gives birth to her firstborn son, Cain, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord," Genesis 4, verse 1. And so like Adam, Eve's words are also an implicit declaration of hope, hope in the promise of life. The birth of Abel would again bolster their faith that an offspring would come to conquer the serpent. But of course, all is not well. Darkness would cover all of humanity. as Cain rises up against his brother Abel and kills him. With Abel's death and Cain acting more like an offspring of the serpent than an offspring of the woman, the hope of a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent, it was beginning to dwindle. But amidst the darkness, there shone a glorious light as Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For, she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Genesis 4, verse 25. In her reference to another offspring, Eve continues to trust in God's promise of an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent. And indeed, Seth looks like such an offspring as he and his offspring began, he and his family began to call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4, verse 26 says. And yet both the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain would multiply. And though Seth's line contained Enoch, who walked with God and he was not, for God took him, Genesis 5, verse 24, the culture of Cain would prevail over the culture of Seth to the extent that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, Genesis 6, verse 5. The godly line had been reduced to one man. Only one descendant of Seth remained untarnished. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6, verse 9. And when the flood of God's judgment subsided, Noah and his three sons remained as the only hope for the promise of a deliverer. But again, the promise was in peril, as Noah became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent, Genesis 9, verse 21. And as Ham delighted in his father's sin, Genesis 9, verse 22. And as the descendants of Ham's son Canaan are cursed, Genesis 9, verse 25. Had Shem and Japheth, Ham's brothers, followed Ham in his sin, there would be no hope of a deliverer. Instead, Shem and Japheth covered their father's nakedness, Genesis 9, verse 23. And Noah blessed Shem, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem," Genesis 9, verse 26. And the godly line of Seth extends from Seth to the patriarch Abraham. The preservation of God's promise of a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent, who would crush the head of Satan, should astound us. God's preservation of this line should astound us. The promise appeared to be finished with Cain's murder of his brother Abel, but then along came Seth, whose family called upon the name of the Lord. Seth's line eventually assumed the culture of Cain, but God answered with righteous Noah and the flood. Noah and his family were all that survived, but the promised line narrows again to one man, Abraham. Through Adam and Eve, through Seth, through Noah, God is preserving his promise of a descendant who would do battle with Satan and who would be wounded before crushing him. Thus, right at the beginning of Scripture, we see this arrow pointing all the way to Jesus. Though the promise of the deliverer is hanging by a thread, God would continue to preserve the godly one. We see this throughout Genesis. Beginning here with God's call of Abraham out of a pagan culture to the land that God would show him, Genesis 12, verse 1. Through Abraham and his offspring, God chose to bring about the promise of the deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. But again, right at the outset, God's promise of a deliverer is in jeopardy. Why? Because Genesis 11, verse 30 tells us that Sarai, his wife, was barren. She had no child. And so the question we have is, how is the promise of a deliverer going to come from a man with a barren wife? But do you think that's a problem for God? No, in fact, what does God promise Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3? I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so just like in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises that offspring will come from Abraham, because he can't be a great nation without offspring. And that this offspring would be a blessing to the world, which would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul references this promise when he explains to the Galatians that the blessing of righteousness comes through faith. In Galatians 3, verses 8 to 9, Paul writes, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so we see, just like Adam and Eve, the gospel is preached to Abraham. And just like Adam and Eve, Abraham believed the good news. The high point of Abraham's faith comes in his offering of his son, Genesis chapter 22, which again clearly points to Jesus Christ. Just as Isaac bore the wood for his own sacrifice, so also Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, John 19, verse 17. And just as Isaac trusted his father Abraham, so also Jesus trusted his heavenly father to the extent that Isaiah 53, verse 7 could say of Jesus, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And just as Isaac obeyed his father Abraham, so also Jesus obeyed his heavenly father in Hebrews 10. Well, we read in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7, the writer of Hebrews recalls Jesus quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 to 7. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Consider too what Jesus says to the Jews in John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which they reply, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews, they respond by picking up stones to throw at Jesus. But we must ask ourselves, in what way did Abraham see something of the day of Christ? And I believe it's here. It's here when Abraham takes his son up the mountain to offer him, and where God provides a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket, Genesis 22, verse 13. Notice what Abraham says to his son after Isaac inquisitively asks where the lamb was for the burnt offering. Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son," Genesis 22, verse 8. And notice how Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Genesis 22, verse 14. In other words, Abraham got a glimpse of the day when God himself would provide a substitute, someone from the godly line who would take the punishment for sins we deserve, so that by faith in him, we might be delivered from sin and death and hell. This is how Abraham saw Christ's day, and he rejoiced at the sight of it. Though God called him to offer up his only son, Isaac, Abraham responds in faith, even though such an offering, such a sacrifice would mean that the godly line would be diminished, that it would be over. But he responds in faith, and God, in turn, continues to preserve the godly line. Fast forward to the end of Genesis, where Isaac's son Jacob blesses his sons before he dies. It's in Genesis 49. There's one particular blessing of note, though, and that is the blessing of Jacob's son Judah. Jacob prophesied that Judah would have a lion-like dominance over his brothers as well as over his enemies. But then Jacob's blessing goes beyond Judah to the dawn of the Messianic age. Jacob prophesies, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's in Genesis 49, verse 10. Scepter, ruler, staff, the obedience of the peoples. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like these are all references to kingship. What Judah is hearing is the glorious promise that the kingship will not depart from his line, but will remain until the Messiah comes, whose kingdom shall have no end. And what will the Messiah's reign be like? It will be a golden age of abundance and blessing, in which wine will be as common as water. Jacob continues to prophesy of the Messiah, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Genesis 49, verses 11 to 12. One commentator writes, There will be such an abundance of grapes that the Messiah will tether his donkey to a choice grapevine with no concern as to the donkey's helping itself to the vintage. The surplus of wine will be such that people will not worry about using it to wash their clothes. The Messiah will be a handsome picture of strength and power. What this imagery does is it says goodbye to thorns and thistles, pain and toil, sorrow and sighing. And it says hello to a new age of abundance and blessing. But wouldn't you know it, when Jesus came to this world, he gave us a picture, a glimpse of this new age. And he did it in his first sign at Cana in Galilee. In John chapter 2, you may know the story, Jesus turned water into wine. And do you remember what the master of the feast said when he tasted the water turned to wine? In John chapter 2, verse 10, he said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drawn freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." For a moment, donkeys were hitched to grapevines and wine was as abundant as water. In fact, water had been turned into wine. The abundance of wine signaled to all the Messiah had come. Here was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as soon as his disciples saw this first sign, it says that they believed in him. Have we believed in him? The promise of a deliverer from the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent was preserved through the birth of Seth when God gave Eve another son to replace Abel. The God of the land was then preserved through righteous Noah through the flood. And after the flood, the godly line was preserved through Noah's son Shem, and through Shem's descendant Abraham, and through Abraham's son Isaac, and through Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's son Judah, and through Judah's descendant King David, all the way through to King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would turn water into wine as a sign that the Messiah had come, that the Deliverer had come, and that the day was coming when wine would be as common as water. When that golden age of abundance and blessing was right over the horizon. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of this day in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. Here's what Isaiah says. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Well, just before Jesus was crucified, you may remember he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. After they had eaten, Jesus took the cup and he said, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Thus we see Jesus is the Messiah prophesied at the beginning of Genesis, whose coming had been so marvelously preserved, and whose return we eagerly anticipate when he will usher the people of God into the joy of his presence. This abundance, this blessing of the kingdom can only be ours through the shed blood of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah has come, he has died, he was resurrected. He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has bound his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. He has given his blood for us so that by faith in him, we might be delivered from sin and death and hell forever. Church, Christ isn't just a side dish on our plate of spiritual delicacies. We don't just add Jesus to our spiritual journey. No, to those who believe, Christ is everything. 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 The question for each one of us is he everything to us? Is he everything to us? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, through whom and for whom all things were created. We thank you for sending your Son into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to do for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, to live the perfect life we are unable to live, to die the death we deserve to die, who was raised from the dead in victory over that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, so that by faith in him, we can also join in that victory. Christ is truly everything. Worthy are you, our God and Savior, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen.